from God's perspective, there's no turning point. God has everything in control. He has all of history worked out from before it began. But from a human perspective, as we see history unfold, we see that what we're going to look at here in the first few verses of Acts chapter 9 is a turning point. It seems like a small occurrence, but it has the effect, from what I've been taught and what I've been told, as far as a turning point in World War II in the campaign in the Pacific. We know that in December 1941, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and bombed Pearl Harbor and pretty much destroyed most of our Navy that was in the Pacific. And then over a course of time, we struck back. And the famous Doolittle raid that flew into Japan and dared fly into Japan and to bomb them, it did in a measurable, tangible arena, it did very little in terms of actual damage, especially compared to what happened in Pearl Harbor. But because of what it stood for and what symbolized is our ability, that Japan's enemy's ability to get into their infrastructure, to fly across their homeland and to drop bombs, had an effect emotionally and mentally that many historians say turned the tide of the war in our favor. From a human perspective, that's kind of what we see as we get into Acts chapter 9. It's a very small situation. It is one person, one opponent of the gospel, being turned to Christ. But that person coming to Christ changed world events. This is the account of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, his conversion to faith in Christ. And we know that in terms of the number of books and letters in the New Testament, Paul wrote the majority. It's his writings that have changed worlds, have changed world's history, has changed nations, has changed people. Though it's a small, just one small act of God, it was a tidal wave. He started a tidal wave through redemptive history. Let's stand and let's read the account of what exactly went on in Acts chapter 9 when Saul, the great persecutor of the early church, is confronted by Jesus Christ. We're going to read Acts chapter 9, 1-9. Let's read it out loud together. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You may have a seat. This section of Acts, it's kind of like a book that is, I got a little bit older. I've always enjoyed reading, and when I was young, I read very simple books. They were, besides like Field and Stream, Guns and Ammo, Sports of Field, Outdoor Life, those things. I actually read real books, and the plot line was very simplistic. You would have a person, a couple people, a group of people, and they would face a situation, and the story dealt exclusively with them in a very simple chronology. As I got older, my horizons expanded, and I never forget the first time I read The Lord of the Rings. I was completely confused, because here's how The Lord of the Rings went. Here's this group of people. They go to here, and then they break off into groups. The plot of the story develops that way. And Tolkien takes a whole set of chapters and deals with this group going this way. And then he will go back and he'll pick up where he left off with this group of people and he'll take a few chapters with them. And if I wasn't sharp, I would go, where are we at? What is going on? What's happening here? Because I would lose sight of where I was in the story with these different streams that would go off. This is kind of where we find ourselves right here. It's kind of like, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. Remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. And at the first part of chapter 8, it says Saul was in hearty agreement, verse 1 of chapter 8, with putting him to death. And that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem broke out, and they were all scattered. And then Luke, in writing the history, he picks up where he left, where he picks up with the movement of the scattering. He leaves Saul behind, and he picks up on that the church scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, and he just tracks one movement. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel, and people who've been scattered are preaching the gospel, and those in Samaria come to Christ. He gets done with that account, and now he jumps back. And he jumps back to Saul again after almost an entire chapter of the events of Philip preaching the gospel to Samaria. He shows us a picture of someone who proclaimed Christ but did not come to Christ and what happened there. He teaches about the outcome of others, the people in Samaria, turning from following a powerful magician to turning to following Jesus. And then he picks us up back. He continues the story of the persecution that scattered those to Samaria. And that's where we see verse we just read, chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The story continues. It's a continuation of what had begun with the stoning of Stephen. But also, in that continuation where Luke picks up, it's a sobering preview. It's a sobering preview. And it's a sobering preview to this, is that persecution will always be the lot of Christians in the world. You track where we've been in Acts, and the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost, filled believers, and they preached the gospel, and thousands were responding to the gospel. And then remember, the empire of the enemy struck back, and he attacked the church in various means, various ways. But the gospel kept going forward, but every advancement with the gospel was met with persecution, was met with resistance by those who rejected the Lord, by those of the world. And it found, and it culminated in the stoning of Stephen, who preached a gospel message. And suddenly we find, how was the persecution? Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? No matter what would go on, persecution is going to be the lot of believers. And then I want to just kind of back this up a little bit. Look at John. Because one of the things we got to make sure of as we're going through narrative, we're telling a story. One of the dangers is we look at the experience of one person at one point in history and think that's the way it's going to be for everybody. I mean, I don't know about you, but one of the great mistakes that I make in dealing with people is to assume they're going to be like me. I think this way. That's very dangerous, I know. I think this way. I respond this way to certain situations. This is how my personality is. this is what stresses me, this is what doesn't stress me. And I assume and respond to people that they're going to think and respond the same way I do. It's easy, as we look at biblical narrative, to think, well, this happened to this group of people back here, so that's the way, it's exactly the way it's going to be through the rest of history, and it's not so. So we have to look and see what principles can we get from the narrative that's backed up in Scripture as normative. Well, look at John chapter 15. Jesus kind of primed the pump on this one so that when these events occur, they shouldn't take us by surprise. John chapter 15, verse 20. Excuse me. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So here's the thing. Jesus said, hey, if someone hates me, there's going to be a level of hatred towards you. There's going to be a level of dislike, distrust, or distance at the very least towards you if you're faithful to Christ. He goes, basically, here it is. They crucified me. What are they going to do to those who still follow me? But on the other hand, those who will listen, who will submit themselves to Christ, you will have a favorable response to them as you talk about Christ. That's the principle. But the thing that we got to remember is that we will be persecuted. Paul developed that when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'm sure it's a very familiar verse, but it's one that we can't pass over lightly. As Paul's talking about in the last times, difficult times will come, in the last days, difficult times will come, he kind of concludes that section by saying, indeed, chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. We love biblical promises. I was listening to Al Mohler in the briefing this week, and he was making a case about why people they want to hear from whoever the president of the United States is when disaster strikes. The population at large likes it, finds great peace, great comfort when the president takes the focus off himself and appeals to Scripture. When a president can take focus off himself and appeal to Scripture, really, no matter how they feel about his politics, most people respond favorably to a leader when they bring something greater than themselves to bear on a situation. And that is pretty much a standard in society. But as we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you got to understand there's one thing that's a favorable promise that we like to rest in. This is not a promise many people will quote to find encouragement. In times of great difficulty, we love to hear about grace. We love to hear about hope and about the sun will shine anew on another day. And we can have peace and we can have hope and there's grace to be found in time of need. This is not a verse that people generally turn to looking for encouragement, because Paul's very clear. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it's just as much of a promise with assurance as the verses of grace and peace and kindness and comfort from the Lord. Why is that? Well, look at the verse. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does it mean to be godly? We generally think of a godly person as someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, you're not envious, you don't worship idols. You go all the way down the line. If you keep the Ten Commandments, you must be godly. Yes and no. If that's all you base your godliness on, you're probably not godly. Because there's more to godliness than simply keeping a set of morals. Godliness is following after the character and purpose of God. Does it involve morals? Absolutely. But godliness only comes from morals when we get our morals and say, because God said so. You see, I can go to work and I can say, you shouldn't lie. Why would you lie to me? And people are like, you know something, you're really right, I shouldn't lie. But if I go and go, you know something? The Bible says not to lie. And why does the Bible say not to lie? Because it says in Titus chapter 1 that God himself is unable to lie, and I need to live in such a way that I reflect the character of the one who it's impossible to lie. Now, if I start going off on that, a whole level of resistance is going to break out. You see, that's godliness. When we live a certain way and go, this is the way I live because of Jesus. But also godliness is adopting the purposes of God. What's the purpose of God? You look from Genesis to Revelation. What's the purpose of God? To redeem sinful humanity. And if we stand, we stand on the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and our role in this world is to proclaim the gospel to people who don't know him. That's being godly. If we say we know Jesus and all we're about is, well, I'm a moral person because I keep the Ten Commandments, but I don't talk about the gospel, I don't talk about Jesus, about Christ and him crucified, as Paul said, we really aren't godly. Because to be godly is to be Godward in our orientation, to be fearful of God, to have an awareness and an awe and a submission to God in totality. It involves morality, but it also involves a missional purpose. Those who follow Jesus and keep to his purposes will be persecuted. Go back to Acts. It is a sobering preview. As Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And you know what's interesting about that? It's way over the top in terms of response that's appropriate. One of the things, it's a great challenge for parents, at least it was for me, is to have the discipline fit the crime. Yes, I call disobedience to my children a crime. It is. You should too. It is a crime because you are the law. You are the lawgiver, the lawmaker, and the enforcer. And no, they do not get an attorney. Nope. Moms and dads everywhere going, amen. Preach it, brother. Preach it. Here's the thing. If I'm going to be a good parent, I need to make sure that I'm disciplining my children in a way that is consistent with whatever they did. Persecution, the sobering preview of persecution is it's over the top. He's breathing threats and murder. And he's dragging, Saul was dragging people off. Why? Because they were telling people about Jesus. Were they breaking the law? No. Were they immoral people? No. What were they doing? They're saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And in him, we find the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of forgiveness. And it's through him that the new covenant comes. And because of that, the highest religious leadership in the land in Israel was being defined with threats and murders, how they responded. It's a sobering preview, but it's also an encouraging example, though. It's also an encouraging example. Let's go back to the text. Saul, verse 2, asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and hearing a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then the story goes on about God speaking and revealing this to a man named Ananias. And he says, tells Ananias to go seek out Saul. In verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. This is an encouraging example. What's so encouraging about that? Let's put Saul into his proper light. Saul is a religious persecutor. That's the politically correct way of saying it. The reality is, he's a terrorist. If you want to look, if you want to examine what terrorism is, what terrorism does, Saul was a terrorist. He was bent on destroying a segment of the population and snuffing out anyone who was a part of what he called the way, those who followed Jesus. It was antagonism that went to the point of arrest and torture and death because of a religious affiliation. Saul was a terrorist, the most dangerous terrorist alive at this point in history. And you know what happened to this terrorist? God met him on the road on his way to commit acts of terrorism. God met him on the road and stopped him in his tracks. That fast, Saul is changed. There's no arguing. There's no fighting. Jesus has had his way with Saul. And the end of the story here is that Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he becomes a believer. Now, why is that encouraging? Because nothing and no person can stand in the way of the spread of the gospel. But also, there is no one, not a single person, no matter how evil they are, no matter how lost they seem, no matter how rebellious they are, that is too far to be reached by Jesus Christ. I think I shared this last week or the week before, that there's been people in my life that I've stressed over. God, you can't move them on. I haven't finished my ministry to them. How will they hear the gospel? There's nothing, I couldn't say anything more arrogant than that. They're leaving my presence, they're moving away, and so there's no way else that they can hear the gospel if I don't have a chance to share it with them. You've got to be kidding me. But sometimes, you know, we think that way. And we stress, and we control, and we try to manipulate situations and circumstances, and we try to manipulate and cajole people. One of the messages of the book of Acts, throughout Scripture really, is that God is going to save those who are his. Here with Saul, Saul heard the preaching of Stephen. Saul had to have been around for the crucifixion of Christ. But there wasn't a person who stopped and said, let me tell you about Jesus. God stopped Saul personally and turned his heart. That is an encouraging example for the church and for believers moving forward to say, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope in the gospel. Don't lose hope in the power of God to transform sinners. And don't lose hope for that person that you're praying for. I don't even know if anybody was praying for Saul. I don't know. I have no idea. I wonder if they gathered together and went, you know, this guy who's torturing people, who's arresting people, leading people to death, we should pray for him to come to Christ. I don't know if anybody's praying for him or not. But we can have hope that God will save sinners. There's not a sinner that's too far gone to be saved. And that is encouraging. So that's, meanwhile, going on back in Jerusalem. That's the essence of the story, the highlights. And it's the highlights really just fill in the picture and the color. It's an aggressive offensive has taken place against believers. There's a blinding light that stops the show and a subdued aggressor. That's the essence of the story. But here's the underlying principles that we need to gain from that. We need to be able to see and understand what is going on and what God is doing and what we can learn from this. What does this experience show? Well, the underlying principles, number one, we see the nature of persecution. Look back at the text again. Chapter 9. Verse 4, and Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The underlying nature of persecution, and when we are persecuted, whenever we're made fun of, whenever we're rejected, or if we suffer actual physical, real persecution, or being isolated from family or friends, or relationships are cut off because of our faith, whatever, we've got to understand that it is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Persecution is only about Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? How are we persecuting you? I'm attacking these people because it's me. This is my work. These are my people." And it's about resisting the gospel. One of the things that I've learned, maybe you've experienced this as well, you can talk about God. You really can. And for the most part, people are accepting of the fact that you believe in God. And I believe, or you say a higher power, whatever you want to call it. Some people call it, flip it and say the big man upstairs. We'll have people in the midst of great crisis, people who have rejected Jesus Christ, have rejected the gospel. They have no religious affiliation, no religious intentions. There's nothing about them that would be considered spiritual at all. And yet, when something happens, like happened this past week in Las Vegas, what do people say? "Our thoughts and our prayers go out to them and their families." People who don't know Christ, people who would never call themselves a Christian or religious at all, will talk about prayers and the need for prayers. We can talk about spiritual things. We can talk about God. But when we enter into the mix and we step into the world of let's talk about Jesus, that's when things change. It is about Christ. It is about resisting the gospel, because what does the gospel say? The gospel says, "I'm a sinner and I'm guilty before God." That's where the gospel starts. If the gospel starts anywhere else, there is zero need for a Savior. The gospel starts that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God and I am guilty before God. And the gospel says the only way to have that guilt dealt with, to have that guilt alleviated, is by faith in Jesus Christ, who died in my place on the cross, suffered the wrath of God on my behalf, and is the one who's the means of reconciliation between me and my Creator. Can't do it on my own. I can't do enough good works. I can't earn it. It's not because I'm a good person. When we start talking about that I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, and there's only one way to have that dealt with, people get all sorts of offended. And that's when people start to lose their mind. And we've got to remember the nature of persecution. It is not personal. Don't forget, when they reject you for your belief, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting the one who's your Savior. They're rejecting the one that you follow. But we are so quick to make it personal because it feels personal, because we feel the pain physically, emotionally. We feel the separation. We feel the humiliation. But it's not about us. And we've got to remember that. But also an underlying principle that goes right along with this is we learn of the nature of a relationship with Jesus. When Saul was persecuting God's people, the followers of Christ, and Jesus shows up on the scene, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That shows that we are one with Christ. There's a oneness there. That we are so closely connected to Jesus that when one of us is persecuted, Jesus says he's being persecuted. And you know what's interesting about the people that he was persecuting? We don't have any of their names. We don't have any of their faces. We don't have any of their histories. Thousands of people were scattered from Jerusalem. History has not recorded who they are. But guess what? Jesus Christ knew who they were. Know who they are. There is a oneness. There's no lost souls in the care of Jesus. We are one with him. He knows and stands by those who are his. He knows and stands by those who are his. And that he is the vindicator. You know, there is no better vindication than defeat of the one who is fighting you. There are some people who would want Saul in that time. Oh, man. If they're normal human beings. Man, I want him to get his. I can't wait for God to lower the boom on him. Can't wait for him to be snuffed out and nose rubbed in the dirt. And he's going to get judged by God. Yeah, judgment. Imprecatory prayers, David from the Psalms. Yeah, vengeance is mine. We're going to get, yeah. And then Saul comes to Christ and you're like, are you kidding? That's it? Wait a minute. He was laying waste to God's people and he's saved and now he's like the star? Where's the vindication in that? Come on. Where's the justice? That is the justice. Is that the one who was passionately fighting against Jesus was brought to his knees and had to say, you're right. The humility that would go on, and we're going to get to this later on in Acts. I mean, Ananias is like, God, let's look at the text. He kind of questions God on this. God tells Ananias to go search for him. In verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name. You can almost go, hey, God, you're busy. You're big. You can't be everywhere all at once. You probably missed this little thing here. Saul hates Christians. I want to clue you in, okay? He hates Christians, and he is going to destroy me. It's dangerous for me to walk into his presence. And that was the attitude towards the general population of believers when Saul would come into the midst after he became a Christian. The humility that must have been is people kind of stepped back and like, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. You know the awkwardness when someone kind of keeps you at arm's length. Or maybe you have violated somebody in some way, shape, or form. You've lost their trust, but you have to continue having a relationship with them, and you know you're wrong. It's awkward, to say the least. And I don't know about you, but even when the person is so forgiving, and they're forgiving over the top, that even feels awkward, there's still a sense of, I know I've wronged you. And I feel really awkward in your presence. Can you imagine Paul? He's still Saul at this point. Coming in and having to face those, he very well may have arrested and abused some of their family members or their close friends. And now he comes in and goes, hey guys, I'm part of the team. Woohoo, praise Jesus. Humility that would go along with that would have been powerful. Absolutely powerful. That, folks, is the greatest vindication there is for one who rejects Jesus powerfully, vehemently, and then bows the knee and humbles himself before the Lord. He is the vindicator of our faith. Then we also see in this scenario where Saul is stopped in the middle of his evil, we see the very nature of conversion. The very nature of conversion. And we can principalize, because obviously most of us have not had the experience of Saul, where we hated Jesus, we hated those who followed Jesus, and we're walking down the road, we're with our friends, and suddenly this bright light shines around us, and we are dropped to our knees. We probably wouldn't respond anyway, because what have we learned from growing up from cartoons and movies and so forth? Don't go towards the light, right? Don't walk towards the light. Stay away from the light. We probably would have turned and run from the light. None of us have probably had an experience where the light shone around us and we're blinded, we're brought to our knees. But the experience of God opening our minds, opening our hearts to the Savior, the experience in terms of the impact on us is going to probably be very similar. And the first thing that we see, the nature of conversion is this, is helplessness. What happened? Look at chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened, he was approaching, a great light from heaven flashed around him, he fell to the ground. He fell to the ground, and what's it say? He got up and he was blind. His eyes were open and he could see nothing. He was helpless. You see, one of the important parts of the nature of conversion is as we realize that we are helpless. Saul realized all his ability to care for himself, to provide for himself, for him to accomplish his life goals, in his faithfulness to God, in wiping out those who had followed Jesus, he couldn't do anything. He was blind. When we come to Christ, it's a recognition that, God, I can't do anything. I need a Savior. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And without a Savior, I'm lost. And I've tried. I've tried to find meaning in life. I've tried to be good enough. I can't do it. I can't be good enough. I can't earn your favor. There's a helplessness that takes over, just like Saul being brought to his knees, unable to see. The next thing we see is the nature of conversion is captivity. Look at verse 8 again. It says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Interesting picture that's given there. Was he captive by the guys that were leading him into Jerusalem? Absolutely not. But notice an interesting picture that Jesus set up and that Luke records. What was Saul doing? Look at verse 2. Remind yourselves. If he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had to be led by the hand and brought into Damascus. In the same picture of those who would be imprisoned for their faith, they were bound and they were brought in. Saul had to be grabbed onto. He was bound in his blindness. He's bound to, and he had to be led into Damascus. He was a captive of the Lord Jesus. And you're like, that doesn't make sense. Why would you consider Christianity, coming to faith in Christ, captivity? Because what are we considered? What do we consider ourselves as Christians? Servants, slaves. Jesus is our master. When we come to faith in Christ and we pledge our obedience to Christ, we kneel before him literally and figuratively. We announce his lordship. We are saying that we are captive to your will. We're captive to your desires. That's the attitude. That's the imagery of someone who's converted from self to Christ. We are his captives. The picture is in Ephesians, because I want you to see where this is emphasized here. It's a very vivid picture. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who has ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Quick primer on that verse, and understand there's various interpretations of it. The way I see it is, in Old Testament, you had the term Hades, or Sheol. That was a very generic place. It was just basically the place of the dead. The place of the dead. Scripture shows us, for instance, the parable of the rich man Lazarus, that there was two, you might want to call them holding tanks, forgive me for lack of a better term, where those who were faithful to God went and was a place called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of peace and rest. And then there was a great chasm, and there was a place of torment, so much so that the rich man, he was like saying, please send over Lazarus with just to dip his finger in the water, put a drop of water on my tongue. I'm suffering. And he was told he can't. There's a chasm. The place of rest can never meet the place of torment. Well, when Jesus died and he went to the saints, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, to announce victory to the saints in prison, he was announcing victory to those who had died in the past, to those who had rejected God, and specifically we can take context, go back to those who rejected God's salvation offered at Noah in the ark. He announced victory to those who had opposed the work of God, and he announced victory to those who had been faithful to the promise of God. And what's it say here in Ephesians? It says he led captive a host of captives. He led them out. He led them. He ascended to the presence of God. They were held captive by death. He took them captive and led them to heaven, so to speak. You see, one of the overwhelming principles of Scripture is that we're all captive. We don't feel like we're captive. We are captive. You're either captive to your own desires, your own whims, your own happiness, your own pursuit of life, or you're held captive by the things of God. You're held captive in a relationship by the Lordship of Christ. Captivity. The nature of conversion next is neediness. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, not the Judas who betrayed the Lord, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Not just a helplessness, but conversion implies a sense of neediness. Neediness in what way? The body of Christ has been given because none of us are meant to stand on our own. Even we come to faith in Christ as an adult. Saul, if we would look at what he says in Philippians, is that he was up the upper echelon of the Jewish faith. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very distinctive line. And he did not know the way of Christ. Even as this powerful person, his powerful presence, he needed the minute, even though he had come face to face with Jesus, he needed someone else to come alongside him to minister to him. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, in our humility, we really recognize we're not all that. And it doesn't matter who we are, how old we are, we need the body of Christ around us to teach us, to encourage us, to instruct us. You know the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Well, that's great for dogs. But it's completely inaccurate in terms of the growth of our faith. Until we are dead and in the presence of Jesus in heaven, there is always something more for us to learn and to grow. And when we stop, realizing that, and we take and we become an island to ourselves and says, I don't need anybody, and we have all these excuses why I'm not going to interact with people, why I'm not going to become part of a church, I'm not going to become part of a group. It's me and Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It involves nobody else. Everybody leave me alone. It's just me and God. It's rejecting a very basic part of our conversion, because we have been saved not to be an individual, but we're saved as part of the collective people of God, who God equips and gifts to build up others in the name of Christ. I need building up, and I need encouragement, and I need instruction just as much as anyone else in this building. And I'm talking about the first graders and the kindergartners down in Children's Church right now. I need instruction and building up just as much as they do. Some ways I probably need it more, because I've learned how to justify my actions and my thought processes way more than they have at this point. They're probably way more trusting than I am. Neediness is part of our conversion. But then also look back at the text, verses 11 to 16. We see the lordship of Christ. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to a street called Straight. There's a man there praying. He's seen a vision. Ananias says, I have heard from you. I've heard from a lot of people. This guy's dangerous. A little sidebar here. The lordship of Christ. Conversion experience is sometimes God calls us into situations that are very uncomfortable. I'm sure Ananias wanted to do anything other than go meet with Saul. Anything. You could probably have listed off a whole host of things, and he would have said, I'll take that over meeting with Saul. The lordship of Christ upon his life, go. But then also continue on with the text. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In our conversion, the lordship of Christ becomes powerfully evident in our lives as he directs us. It almost seems like God is like, okay, Paul, okay, Saul, I'll forgive your sins, but I'm going to pay you back for the rest of your life for all the things you've done to my people. And at first I'm like, there's justice right there. You want justice? I'm like, mm-mm. That's not the way of God. Because guess what? When we come to faith in Christ and he says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. They were paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. But the lordship of Christ was evident in Saul's life as that he was going to use him for the most powerful witness of the gospel in history. And how was he going to accomplish that? By making him suffer. Do you know some of the most powerful letters? Well, okay, as if there's one more powerful than the others. Do you know that a significant portion of the New Testament was written when Paul was in prison? They're called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul wrote those letters in prison, suffering in a cell. His encouragement to Timothy in 2 Timothy was, you've seen how I've been persecuted, and you've seen how God's delivered me. The suffering that the Lord Jesus said, Saul, it's going to be yours, I promise, was for the sake of sinners coming to trust Jesus for their salvation. Part of our conversion is the realization of the lordship of Christ, that he is going to take us and use us to accomplish his purposes. Let's go back a couple points, because we're captive to him. You want to put it another way, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are not our own because we've been bought with a price. Jesus owns us because he paid for us. And then quickly as we continue on, and I'm sorry, Steve, I've taken up all your time. Where'd Steve go? Oh, there you are. Hey, Steve. Sorry. After the lordship of Christ, we see fellowship with Christ. In verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 and 13, Peter writes this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, get the word share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Jesus, when we're persecuted, for his name's sake, there's an identification and a fellowship with Jesus. And it's a fellowship with Jesus that can only be had when we suffer for him. You probably have experienced this before, where you've been with somebody and you've shared a terrible time together. You've gone it seemingly to hell and back together with somebody. And you have a connection with that person that is completely different than your connection with anybody else, because you shared a horrible, harrowing experience with them. It's the stories of guys men and women who've served in the military and have been through firefights together and had foxhole relationships with people. Or people who survived the Twin Tower attack on 9/11. There's a shared experience that takes precedence almost over every other experience. When we are persecuted for our faith in Jesus, we share a unique spot with him, because he suffered on our behalf and we are suffering on his behalf. There's fellowship there. And then lastly, from blindness to sight. Verse 8 says how his eyes were open, but he was blind. But then verse 18 says, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. It's a perfect picture. It's a perfect picture that we need to remember as we do ministry, as we live for the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel. You probably had this experience where you're telling someone about Jesus, and by the way they respond, or maybe the look on their face, they kind of glaze over. They just don't get it. It's like the conversations I had. When I lived in Idaho, there was the Idaho National Laboratory was the big employer out there. It's out in the middle of the desert. Totally top secret. I mean, you know, obviously the story, Area 51 type stories out there were plentiful. All the contractors, there was like 8,000 people out of 52,000 in the area that were employed by somewhere related to the site. In the church I was at, why they hired me, I have no clue, because I don't even have a master's degree, and there was a ton of PhDs that went there. It just didn't match. And they would start talking about stuff related to their jobs, and I would do my best. I would do my best to focus and process and ask intelligent questions, but my eyes would glaze over, and there'd be times in conversations I go, I'm really sorry, I'm nodding my head like I understand what you're talking about. I don't have a clue what you're saying. That's what it's like for someone who doesn't know Jesus when we're talking to them about faith in Christ. Until the scales fall off their eyes, the light comes on, they can't see it. We want to logically explain to them, here's how it works. Sin, death for sin, forgiveness of sin, it makes sense. Come on, can't you get it? No, they can't get it, because they're blind. And through the conversion of Saul, God gave Saul, one of probably the greatest evangelists the world has ever known, a picture that he experienced and a visual for us to remember, that when we tell people about Jesus until their eyes are opened, no pun intended, by the great light of revelation, their eyes have scales, the eyes of their mind, they can't get it. And when they do, it's like the scales have fallen off from blindness to sight. That's what it means to come to Christ. Well, if we're going to reap the harvest, and we're going to conclude with this. Reaping the harvest from this passage, remember there is always hope. Always hope for every single person. Number two, we're going to reap the harvest. There is always Christ for us. Remember when you're being persecuted, when people are rejecting you, people are making fun of you, people are making life difficult for you. There's always Jesus, because Jesus stands for us. Jesus vindicates us. Thirdly, persecution isn't personal. Let's keep it that way. What I mean by that is, sometimes I've known Christians who they get persecuted by unbelievers and they deserve to be persecuted because they're just jerks. I've been there myself. And it's not. And at that point, it's not that they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting me as a messenger of the gospel. Like, dude, you are a jerk. You're not loving. You're not kind. And what does Peter? What did Peter say? That don't be persecuted for being a criminal. In other words, if people reject your faith because you are immoral or you don't live like Christ, that's not them rejecting Christ to a degree. That's them rejecting you. Let's make sure that when people reject what we're proclaiming, they really are rejecting Jesus and not our sinful ways. And then lastly, as we've talked about the nature of conversion, have you come to faith in Christ? Have you admitted your need of a Savior? Have you embraced being a captive of Christ? Have you embraced the fact that you're needy and you need other believers in your life? Do you submit to the lordship of Christ and you're okay when he redirects things in your life and you don't get what you want or you don't get to go where you want? Do we worship Christ in fellowship with him as we're suffering? Have our eyes been opened to the gospel? Have you come to faith in Christ? If you haven't, don't leave here today without talking to myself, Steve, Gibb, Retha, you know Jeff and Kim, you know the people that are here. Talk to one of us. Reach out to one of us. Say, can you pray with me? Can you talk to me? If you just want to come up here and sit and pray for a little bit after the service, please do. But don't leave here without making sure that you have come to faith in Jesus. Let's stand as we close. And read aloud again the same verses we read aloud last week, but they're applicable here too. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus, thank you for offering us salvation. Lord, I pray we would find great encouragement, great challenge from this text this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Very quickly, women's Bible study tonight at 5:30, right? 5:30? Five. Okay, I had something planned a couple weeks ago at 5:30. It's five. Five for you guys. Five, downstairs, ladies' room. Wednesday night at Hilda's, Bible study, given Retha, 6 o'clock there. And then lastly, we've been talking to you guys about needing to get the water fixed in the apartment. We're asking that you would pray about how you can give over and above your normal offerings so we can get the $3,100 collected, because we've got to get that water fixed over there. It's just unlivable. We're not going to move forward until we get it. There's envelopes in the back on top of the offering box. Anything you want to contribute to getting the water fixed over there so the Henrys can move and get really settled in the apartment there. Just make a note on there, water, or Henry's, or that thingy you were talking about up front that I can't really remember. Whatever it works for you, put that on the envelope, put it in the offering, or just make a notation on the memo line of your check of what it's for. We really do need to get that taken care of. So it's an important part of our ministry, taking care of our facility, but also just supporting the Henrys in the ministry that God's called them to and that they have responded faithfully to leave Southern California to move up here to Nikiski to serve serve with us and serve the Lord among us. So go have some coffee, and then we're going to be back in Fellowship Hall for Life Group in just a few minutes. Let me close this in prayer. Jesus, thank you for our time. Please encourage us, God. Please meet the need that we have for the Henrys over in the apartment. And God, I pray that you bless our fellowship together. In your name we pray. Amen. Oh, and the coffee we're drinking was donated by Alaskan Artisans Coffee up in the valley. And so very much so, we sell their coffee at Walmart, and they donated. So go ahead and support them and buy that coffee because they were really cool. They gave us like, you should.